And I would direct your attention to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And Exodus 12, rather, verse 13. Mental glitch. Exodus 12 and verse 13. Exodus 12 and verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then God declares that it should be a memorial day. And of some note, why it is on my mind, is then in chapter 13, you have the consecration of the firstborn and the command that everything that opens the womb is to be consecrated to the Lord. What we have here is twofold. It's both the institution of the Passover, but it is that redemption of the firstborn, which Israel is. You remember the message that God gave to Moses to take to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my firstborn son go to serve me in the wilderness. And if you do not, I will kill your firstborn son. And so what we have here is both the institution of an annual sacrifice, a festival, a feast, a commemoration, but also an actual act of God's remarkable saving power. These events that we're considering now, this in the redemption of the firstborn and God passing over because he sees the blood, and the killing of the firstborn, that great sign by which he brought from Egypt his firstborn son, conquered Egypt, and delivered Israel to go and to take the land. This and the passage through the Red Sea on dry ground are the great salvation events of the Old Testament. There is probably no way that I could overemphasize that. These are the things that will be recounted again and again and referred to. David refers to them in the Psalms. And they are presented to us in the New Testament as those foundational events that prepare us to understand the power of God at work in the gospel and the significance of those things. Paul, especially in 1 Corinthians, mentions these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for instance, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Think about that. What Paul is doing, he's talking about this as a salvation event that is significant enough. Of course, it's by water. They're surrounded by water. They're going through water. And he's reminding the church that the church goes through water so that they do not have to go through the cross. We don't bear the burden of our sins. Christ has done that. And So we need to come to these things, he says, as an example, so that we aren't idolaters, that we miss so great a salvation. And they're set before us as an example, so that when we're tempted, we understand that God will provide a way of escape. And being baptized into Moses, into the Red Sea, is some way of escape, I must say. But also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, a remarkable statement by the Apostle Paul, in which he says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." It doesn't get plainer than this. How are we to understand what's happening in Passover? Well, when it was so ably and beautifully read by our associate pastor, Matt Filbert, we heard what God said there. It's a sacrifice. And all blood sacrifice has to do with sin. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, the course of events has been like this. Moses returns to Egypt. He meets Aaron at the mount because he said, "Well, I'm not eloquent. I can't speak." And so God provides him a spokesman. He acts as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron is his spokesman. They take the rod of God with them, the staff of God. Aaron will throw it down. Aaron will do the speaking. Moses will stand behind him. Pharaoh will understand that is a position of authority and that Aaron is his spokesman. And they go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "I do not know Yahweh." Very significant. Who is this Yahweh? I don't know any Yahweh. What does that tell us? Well, of course, God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh will be recorded as hardening his own heart and turning against Israel again and again. God is determined to break the back of Egypt's power and to demonstrate that their gods are no gods and that he overcomes them all. But it is a significant thing to say, "I don't know." They have many gods. "I don't know this Yahweh." That's where we are today. You know, people say there are all sorts of forces. There are many kinds of spirituality. But we don't recognize the authority and the power and the prerogative and the reach of the Lord God. Now, the response of Pharaoh is not merely to notice. What he's saying is, "I don't acknowledge Yahweh. I don't acknowledge his power." And he increases the burden on the people, and they're going to have to gather their own straw to make bricks. But God makes a promise in chapter 6 that he will surely deliver. And I would dearly love to take time to go to that chapter and exposit it. It's worth our reading over and over again. God tells Moses, "I am going to deliver this people." And then they do the signs. The wizards, the sorcerers do signs similar or the same. Aaron's rod, the staff of God, eats the other snakes. And then you have the first plague, waters turned to blood. You have the second plague, you have frogs. The third plague, you have gnats. By this time, the magicians can't do much anymore. I don't know what it is about gnats, that magic won't produce gnats. But I know magic won't get rid of them either. If anybody's ever lived in Canada, now The McBurneys have lived in, they know about gnats and mosquitoes and flies. And then the fourth plague, flies. And the fifth plague, the Egyptian livestock die. And the sixth plague, boils. And the seventh plague, hail. It ruined the crops. It killed the cattle. And so on and so forth. The ninth plague, finally. After the eighth plague was locusts. The ninth plague was darkness. And still, the answer returns again and again and again. I will not let them go. Plead for me. Plead for the people. Moses does. The things change. No, you can't go. And now the tenth plague. Just what Moses said in the beginning. Pharaoh stood hard. He stood fast. I don't recognize this Yahweh. He's a God who demonstrated power over the Nile, over the fields, over the weather, over everything into which the Egyptians put their trust. But still, we won't let you go. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my firstborn go. No. And so comes this. The plague that will end and break the back of the Egyptians. Death, we heard tonight, in every home. Instantaneous. God sends death through the land. They didn't have to wait. Midnight came, and in every household, someone and something was dead. The firstborn of the cattle, the firstborn of the servants, and the firstborn of Pharaoh's household. Death came to every home in Egypt. But what is perhaps the most significant is that where the Israelites lived, these other plagues that led up to this, they did not touch them. That God would make a distinction between Israel and the Egyptians. But this plague is different. God says, you will take the blood of the lamb and you will put it on the doorpost and on the heading, the support over the door. And when I see the blood, and that's our verse in verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, he says in verse 12 of chapter 12. And then verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. They were not exempt. Israel was not exempt from the threat that must come. And that marks this out in a significant way. It is the redemption of the firstborn by the blood of the lamb. And here's the reason. Because it is really a sacrifice. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All deserve the wages of sin, which is death. And the judgment of God and his justice must be against sin. And that covers then all. All must stand before the dealing of God with sin. And what will mark the difference between those God has set apart for his grace and those who have not been included? You'll hear a title to another sermon I just made. What is the difference between those who are included and those who are not? And here lies the difference. God says, when I see the blood, God must be satisfied that his judgment may pass over. There must be a provision. And it's the Lord who's commanded that a lamb should be chosen. A perfect lamb, a lamb without spot or blemish. None of his bones are to be broken. He's to be slaughtered in a particular way, and nothing is to be left over till the morning. It is to be roasted, not boiled, and whatever is left is to be burned. It is sacred to the Lord, and it is especially for that occasion. But why blood? Because blood means death. And a death must take place to atone. And I don't think that was lost on the Israelites as they slit the throat of the lamb, as they hoisted it by its back legs, and its blood was poured on the ground and into a bowl. And probably all over them. And then on the doorposts and the lintel. The difference is the blood. A life for their lives. The firstborn must be redeemed. There must be a purchase by a life so that the inheritance is theirs. Think of what's to happen. Think of the way God has organized it. There's the shedding of the blood. There's the blood put as the mark. And the mark of the blood protects them because God will pass over in his judgment while he judges Egypt. And he will, by that redemption, by that purchase, drive them. And they are driven by the Egyptians. Get out, get out, get out. The women are throwing their goods. The ladies go into their mistresses' houses. They take all their linens. They take all their soap suds. They take all their jewelry. They take all the tarps. Where did they get all the gold? Where did they get all the jewels? Where did they get the waterproof coverings with which they covered the temple? Where did they get provisions for tents so that they can make themselves tents in the wilderness? Where did they get the tools they needed? They despoiled the Egyptians for everything they had, and they left with it all. Look, where would they have stopped? At what 7-Eleven in the wilderness? There's nothing out there, not even a sheet. I had to throw some Western PA in there, okay. And there were definitely no giant eagles, although my dad, when he was alive, always called a big bird. He was always amused that we'd come to Western Pennsylvania and we had a grocery store named Giant Eagle. How do you associate that with food? I don't know. But there was no giant eagle. There was no sheets. Where would they get the fuel? Where would they get the beasts of burden? Yes, they had cattle. Yes, they had flocks. But enough to sustain them? Where would they get their mixing bowls? Where would they get all the things that they had? They despoiled the Egyptians. And they, in one night, were driven out. The most powerful nation on the earth in that time couldn't hold them as God delivered them. And they went from slavery to the freedom of the sons of God. That's how we're to understand that. And that was all under the blood. It was the redemption accomplished by the Lamb. Now, how do we miss that that is what is to be identified as what's involved in our salvation? Don't you see that that's how we're to understand the atonement and the cross? A true sacrifice for sin that covers us so that the wrath of God is not due to us because of our sin, because a death has taken place, which is the blood of the covenant, that frees us from the condemnation that belongs to us, from the bondage of sin. I mean, this is a very full picture, isn't it? From the bondage that enslaves us. Lord, sin and the things of this world don't hold us anymore. Death in its power. And by the way, the Egyptians were the worshipers of death. They were the worshipers of death par excellence. What do you think the pyramids are all about? So from death to life, from bondage, they are now rescued to worship and to serve the living God, all under the blood. Let my son go, my firstborn son, to serve me in the wilderness. And that wasn't lost on the writer of the Hebrews, was it? And he reminds us, how can we neglect so great a salvation? Let me kind of twist that and throw it out to us. How can we neglect the glorious explanations of these things that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit we have in this anonymous letter by the Apostle Paul, probably written down by Luke, a sermon that was preached somewhere along the line. How would you like a sermon as long as the book of Hebrews? But here we have it, Hebrews 9, 22. Hebrews 9, 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Verse 26, speaking about Christ. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And in chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, we're reminded there must be a provision. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And as the writer of Hebrews has reminded us, the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews chapter 10, are not sufficient to take away sin. But the blood of Christ has once for all obtained eternal redemption. He's acquired it. Bondage broken. Release accomplished. That's what Paul's writing about in Romans. When he tries to apply the great work that God has done in Romans 3:25, the great provision that God has made, a propitiation, a satisfaction in the blood of Jesus Christ, which he unfolds as the foundation for our acceptance with God as sons, righteous in his sight, with a righteousness that is a Christ righteousness, a God righteousness, an alien righteousness, which is imputed to us, received by faith alone, and then worked in us by the Holy Spirit, as the bondage in which we are kept under Lord sin is broken. And he tells us in the most emphatic terms, sin will no longer have dominion over you. This is the work of the blood. And that's how we're to understand the cross. And it is how we're to understand the resurrection. Because Christ died for our sins and he's raised for our justification. When I see the blood, I will pass over. When you plead the blood of the Lamb and you ask for forgiveness, and we are to ask for forgiveness, we don't ask for forgiveness because we recognize we're sinners and we feel like if we are really sorry and if we are really repentant, that God will recognize our sincerity and our brokenness, and for that purpose, he will forgive us. It's not enough. It's not enough. That's the notion of works creeping into repentance. You have to plead the blood. When I see the blood, see, that's what we have in 1 John 1:9. You see, God is faithful and just. If you repent of your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all righteousness. Faithful and just to what is the question? To what would God be faithful and just? Well, to himself and to his promise and to his provision. That's why in 1 John 1:9, we don't quit there. We go on. We run into the next chapter. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the satisfaction. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Anybody's going to come, they have to come through Jesus, and nothing else but the blood satisfies. The propitiation is all that covers us, and we must flee and find refuge under the blood. And nothing will ever change that message. We live under the cross. And it was the desire of the late 1800s, early 1900s. It was promulgated throughout the whole of the 1900s. And it has come into our century. People want to get rid of the blood in our religion, the sacrifice, replace it with something. When I see the blood, I will pass over. But you see, that enables us to hear some wonderful things. As the Apostle Paul gets beyond argument and begins to go to various conclusions in his wonderful letter to the Romans, the first thing that hits us in that regard, of course, is chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the wonderful statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No wrath. No sin attributed. No sentence of death for those under the blood. And that means you can live without a sense of God's judgment hanging over you. All other species, if I can put it that way, of Christianity, other than the Reformed faith, and a right understanding of the Reformed faith at that, have this tremendous sense of God's judgment hanging over. There's a cloud over life. You'd think death was enough of a cloud to hang over life. But we've passed from death to life, from condemnation to justification, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And that's all because of the blood. And you are not under condemnation. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What you're experiencing then in your life, if you truly know Jesus Christ, and if you've confessed your sin, you've come to him, you've fled under the protection of the cross of Jesus Christ and his living mediation on your behalf, you've said, God, I accept your provision. And note, that was key to the Passover. It's key to the Reformed faith. It's key to our understanding of what faith receives. We receive God's provision, his arrangement, just the way he made it. And we buy into it. The older theologians used to say, we close with Christ. We understand the deal, and we accept it. We not only accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we accept all that that involves. We accept God's arrangement and seek to understand it as Christ has presented to us, so that we come to the Father through him by that arrangement. We live under the cross. And if we've done that, no matter how you feel about it, if we have done that, you are not living under God's disapproval. You are not living under God's waiting to get you. And that's how people feel. That's how people feel, even within various species of Christianity. God's waiting to get me. And they are not comforted. And they do not cry out, Father, and feel the warmth and the welcome of the wonderful God of the covenant. You know, the writer of Hebrews labors in that regard for his readers to feel that, his original hearers to know it. We don't come to Mount Sinai. We don't come to the clouds, to the fire. We don't say, God, don't speak out loud to us. No, he's still an all-consuming fire. He's still majestic. He's still glorious. But we come to the church of the firstborn. We come to myriad of angels. We come accepted into the presence of heaven itself and to our rejoicing Father who embraces us, to Jesus Christ, our living mediator. And we are accepted. Come to Jesus Christ. Welcome into the presence of your Father. This is what the blood issues as an invitation. No condemnation. The embrace of your loving Heavenly Father. You've been freed to know him, to love him, to serve him. And when you sin, you can come because there's a propitiation to an appeased and satisfied Father who embraces you, not to a judge, to be reappeased by vows and sacrifices and sufferings and interminable centuries in purgatory. But you come to a loving Heavenly Father, and the things you experience now are then the discipline and the love and the care of one who treasures you so that he provided the lamb for the offering, by whose blood you are protected from the wrath of God to come, and it is surely coming. We're going to see it. When Jesus comes, not only will all things be made new, but it's a day of horrific judgment. When the heavens melt and the elements are burned with fire, and there's judgment that's been given into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you will not see that. As for you, you will not feel the disqualification you feel not. If you think Jesus is coming, if I told you, look, I just got a message, and I have it on my special cell phone. Jesus is coming in 15 minutes. How many of us would feel terror and horror? I'm not ready. That's why it's written. You'll be caught up with him. You'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And you'll be with the Lord. You're going to be made ready because you're already covered by the blood. And everything belongs to that is yours now. Nothing can take that away. You're his, and he's yours. And that's the freedom in which you live. Do you know that sense of freedom, that sense of belonging, that sense of God's fatherly care embracing you? In the difficult things of life, in the challenges that face us, and believe that, yes, I will be protected from all those things, and even in these things that must be, the writer goes on in 1 Corinthians 10 to say, and these things have to come, but God will not give you that test beyond what you are able, but with the test also provide a way of escape. Do you hear and see the Red Sea parting in those words? The day of judgment comes. It doesn't touch you. You stand with him who is judging, not as one who is going to be condemned. In this life, the difficulties you face, the fears, the horrors that come upon us, the things we have to undergo, we're protected in the Lord. It's his heavenly Father's care. Death itself. Catechism question is wonderful. Why, paraphrasing the catechism question in the Lord, why do believers have to die? Didn't we get justified? Aren't we righteous in his sight? Aren't we accepted and acknowledged? Why do we have to die? Haven't you asked yourself that question? Why do we have to die? And buried in that wonderful answer is this: because he loves you. And by what you're going through now and through death, and you're going to survive your own death, that's Jesus' promise to you. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. The wonderful promise is, I love you. You're not condemned. And I'm conforming you to the image of Christ to make you better able to enjoy my comfortable presence forever. There's real rescue. And as marvelous as this Old Testament passage is, and all that takes place, as they're freed from the most powerful nation in the world, from slavery, from bondage, from horrific toil, and to go into the freedom to worship the living God and see him vanquish all their enemies, it's nothing compared to the freedom that's been purchased you in Jesus Christ. For freedom, he set you free. Embrace it. Understand it. Enter into it. Enjoy it. Apply it. Why are we so reluctant? If these things were urgently ours, think of what it would do to our days, to our pursuits, to our hours, to our thinking, to our relations. God's rescued me. He's actively working in my life as my Heavenly Father. He's freed me for His service. Our waking thoughts ought to be every day, "Oh Lord, here I am again." And as the psalmist says, "I am with you. What would you have me do for you today?" Because that's our place of privilege under the blood. That makes all the difference. It's the blood. A life for our life. A life that frees the whole church as the firstborn of God to worship and to serve. It's all you're alive to do. Let's enter into it with all the joy of those who, when the relief came and the horrors about them were proclaimed, as screams and all sorts of horrors arose, and then the day breaks and the blood worked. The device that God had made worked. And they went out free, relieved, saved. You're safe. Do you feel safe under the blood? Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that we might take these things to heart, knowing that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now there's no condemnation. And you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But not only that. Oh Lord, please grant to us a sense of our life in you, that our life is hidden with Christ. We are your children, and you've called us to a life of freedom in your service. We pray that as we go into this week, we might not go into those duties you have before us, those relations and relationships we will be living in, with a sense of dread, with a sense of failure, with a sense of not being able to do all that you've called us to do. Help us to serve you with gladness. And now help us to come into your presence with singing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.